Good evening. Normally, I would start preaching here by saying, my name is Jason Biasi. I teach preaching at Vancouver School of Theology. I'm so excited to be here at 10th, but that's entirely too cheerful an introduction for Lent. This is a 40-day season of penitence in the church where we turn away from our sins and we turn toward God. There's a lot of kind of popular stereotyping about Lent, that it's a time when you give up chocolate or dessert. There was a popular movie about giving up sex for 40 days. In reality, we're called to give up things that are much harder to give up than those things. So a friend of mine got at this by giving up worrying one year for Lent. That's a little harder. Try giving up meanness for Lent. You're starting to get it. Or what we're really called to give up for Lent is what we're called to give up as disciples of Jesus. We're called to give up sin. Now, careful, that can't be done without God's help. But that's what God intends for all of us. Lent says right now we're all full of all kinds of stuff. Some of it good, some of it bad, but we're full of it. Lent asks us to become empty, so Jesus can fill us with himself. That's the destiny we're meant for as human beings. Life with God is slow. It takes time. It can't be microwaved. Now, I understand why stereotypes abound around Lent. On Wednesday night, some of us gathered right here, and someone smeared ashes on our forehead and said, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." "You are going to die," we said. Now, that's an amazing thing to say to another human being, especially on Valentine's Day. But it's not actually morbid. It's profoundly hopeful. It tells a truth that our culture is terrified of. None of us gets out of this life alive. But the minute we know that, every moment we have left is filled with significance. We don't get them back. So live well. And even the ashes are not morbid, because what the ashes say is this: in the very beginning, God scooped up a handful of dirt and blew life into it. And we had Adam and Eve. The same God promises to scoop up the ash we've become one day and blow resurrection life into it. God's done it before. We can count on God to do it again. This sermon is part of a series on Jesus breaking through from the Gospel of John. I called my sermon Jesus Baking Through because of all the references to bread in the text you're about to hear. Now, my family begged me not to call it this. They said, "That is too cheesy even for you." So I'll let you guys decide. So I want you to listen to this argument between Jesus and his fellow Jews and his disciples. It doesn't go well. And one of the things I love about being involved at 10th Church is your story, that your pastor, Ken Shigematsu, was hired by a church of mostly older white people, only about 100 of them in this room just over 20 years ago. And now there are 2,000 people worshiping at 10th on a Sunday from all ages and nations and races. That's a beautiful story, one to get behind. Now, in the story I'm about to read to you, Jesus starts with a big church, and then he preaches it down to about 12 people, the ones we've heard of. He doesn't sound very winsome in this story. He doesn't sound like he's into growth at all. At least these aren't the things you do if you want a group to grow. He sounds like Lent. Repent. Turn around. This is hard news. This is carrying a cross. Are you sure you want this? And people drift away. Hear this word. It's from John 6, verse 35 and following. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Let us pray. This is a hard word, Lord. Who can follow? Not us. You're going to have to drag us after you to make us into your church. Amen. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. One of his most beautiful sayings. If I ever get to build a church, I want to fill it with Jesus's I am statements. I want to put those things in granite. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or just, I am. No end of the sentence necessary. These are amazing things Jesus says about himself. C.S. Lewis points out, these are not the words of a mere good religious teacher. There are only three options. These are either the words of a liar who knows he's lying, or a lunatic who's saying stuff that ain't true but doesn't know any better, or what he's saying is true, and everything should be different now. Bread of life. Now, it sounds like a nice religious sentiment. It's actually a political claim. It's explosive. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with next to nothing. That's one of the only stories that's in all four of our Gospels, but John adds something. John says, the people moved to make him king by force, but he slipped away. If that guy can feed us, we want him in charge of everything. Get King Herod out of the way. But Jesus won't have it. He's king of all creation, indeed, but he's not interested in a politician's job. Napoleon said, an army marches on its stomach. If you can feed people, lots of people, they'll do stuff for you. They'll fight for you. They'll vote for you. They'll do nearly anything for you. In ancient Rome, rulers spoke of the masses, that is, all of us, as wanting nothing more than bread and circuses. If you keep the people fed, just a little, and entertained, just a little, they won't rebel against you. And this is a worry for Jesus, I think. Jesus wants to feed us. He wants to delight us. But he doesn't want to manipulate us. And he doesn't want to amuse us. You see the difference between amusing and delighting us? Jesus is Lord, not a snack dispenser. He is the source of all love and desire, not an entertainer. You can bet the authorities noticed if someone was in the wilderness feeding thousands of people. They would have noticed that. And you can bet people wanted more bread and circuses from Jesus. Now, the bread of life is also a religious claim. When the Jews came out of slavery in Egypt and wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, God fed the people with manna, miraculous bread from heaven every day. Actually, not quite every day. They got manna every day except the Sabbath. No manna, because you can't work on the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, they got 2 days worth of manna. If you tried to save it, put it in the pantry, keep it, it rotted. And the people complained about it. Same food every day, 40 years, we complain too, right? So the manna is a sign of God's miraculous providence. It's also a sign of people whining, because that's what we do, right? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Not only that, he says, I am better than the manna in the wilderness, because our ancestors ate the manna and they all died. If you eat this manna, you will live forever. His listeners hear and they notice he's saying something outrageous. You're the bread that our ancestors ate in the desert thousands of years ago. Dude, you're young. We know who your parents are. And how do we eat you again? So maybe a way to think about it is this. What do you most desire? What would you drop everything if you could have? I saw a tweet around Christmas that said, when you're young, if you get socks for Christmas, you're disappointed. But when you get older, you think, socks, warm feet, one of the only things that makes life in this cruel world worth living. Socks, warm feet. More seriously, in a town like this, it's housing people want if they don't have, right? Love the city, can't figure out how to live here. If we're single, it's a spouse we long for. If we're childless, a child. If we're aged, often it's a child who's moved away, either geographically or spiritually, or a child who won't move away, another sort of problem. What do you desire? I don't mean what should you desire if you were giving the correct answer. I mean, what do you really want? Let me give you a minute to think about that. Jesus says, I am your deepest desire. He's not asking. He's not pleading. He's saying, I am what you long for, what you need the most. Now we might protest, okay, that's nice, but actually I would like both you, Jesus, and a house. I would like both you and my family situation repaired. I would like both you and the job that I need. Jesus says, no. What you really need is me, more than the thing you think you want the most. More than a hungry, politically oppressed people want bread. That's how much you want me. Now, bread's a simple thing. We fancy it up. We put the word artisanal in front of it, right? It's bread. It's cheap. Feeds a lot of people. You could substitute rice or beans or whatever staple food can keep a lot of people alive, and you got it. I was in Uganda once, and for every meal, they served us this pasty, starchy stuff called matuki. It was like sweet potatoes without the sweetness in it. And you realize this will keep a lot of people alive for a long time. Jesus is the matuki of life, if you will. Or Jesus is the affordable house of life, or the spouse of life, or the child of life. Whatever our deepest desires for, Jesus says, I'm that, only better. A house that never rots, a spouse who never cheats or fails or dies, a child who never disappoints or eclipses or moves out. Lent is a time for priorities. We stop and we notice, what are we working for most? Will that thing last eternally? And if the answer is anything other than Jesus, then no, it won't. It will all turn to ash, just like we will. But we know what Jesus can do with ashes. Now you can see why this teaching would not endear Jesus to those listening. First, he refuses to make more bread. Then he says, he's the real bread, eat him, and they're offended. And what's he do? He turns the screws. He makes it harder. He says, this bread is my flesh. Okay, so we were scandalized about calling him bread. Now he says, eat his flesh. Jews had harsh laws against cannibalism. So has every other black people who's ever lived. Do we really need a law about this? It's gross. Now, Jesus could have calmed all of this down by saying, hey, this is a metaphor. I am speaking analogically. Please do not take this too seriously. I would like you to entertain the following intellectual abstractions with me, if you will. That's the kind of way we professor types talk. And Jesus does no such thing. He goes aggressively literal. His words, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Remember just a minute ago, eating bread was offensive? Now we got flesh, blood. Without it, you're dead. The church has long taken this as a sign of the Lord's Supper. And there are fights about the Lord's Supper in the church that go all the way back to this fight that Jesus is picking with his friends and his enemies in this story. Now, a sermon is not a theology lecture. I'm not ordained in this church's denomination. You did not come for a theology lecture, and I ain't given one. But it is interesting, isn't it, that this service celebrates the Lord's Supper every time you get together. I've never heard a heavy dogmatic overlay from Jay. That'd be interesting sometime, actually. I've never heard any guilt trip. If you don't do this, something bad will happen to you. Here's all I hear. Jesus says, do it. And he says he'll meet us when we do it. And so we do it as often as we can. And we're looking to see what kind of new people we become through meeting him at this table. Just a simple practice. Jesus says he will meet us when we eat. He promises to meet us when we eat this way. So how does it work? We don't know. He never says. So we do it without knowing. A friend of mine is a Nigerian-American theologian named Enuma Okoro, and she speaks about the Lord's Supper this way. She says she comes forward, someone gives her bread and says it's Jesus, she eats, but she doesn't shuffle off the way we're supposed to. She wants more. So she eats again, and then takes more, and then more, until it's gone. And then she drinks the cup until it's gone. She knows there's a long line behind her, but she doesn't care, right? If Jesus is in this, she wants more of it until there's nothing left of her, and all there is Jesus. Until the way to meet Jesus is to meet someone like her, who's entirely filled up with him. Another African theologian, 1,600 years before Enuma, said something similar. St. Augustine said, in a normal meal, like the one we had before church or we'll have after church, you take the food and you eat it and you digest it and it becomes part of your body. With this food, you eat it and it digests you and makes you into the body of Christ. Now, how's that work? Don't know. Jesus never says. And yet he asks us to trust him that it will. Off-putting, strange, bewildering, you're not alone. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Hey, Jesus, we were fine as long as you were feeding us, doing magic tricks, saying nice things that you can put in needlepoint, put in a cat poster at the dentist's office. We were fine with all of that. But you teach something hard, off-putting, weird, and we're out of here. I mean, we got options, Jesus. We're going to somebody else, all right? And we're more accustomed to places in Scripture where enormous crowds gather and they're fed and they're baptized and something amazing happens in the world. It's different. Here, the crowd dwindles as Jesus teaches, and he's the reason. So he turns to the 12 and says, well, what about y'all? I mean, I guess you're leaving too, right? Everybody else left. I mean, what are you still doing here? Or a little more biblically, if you like, you do not want to leave me too, do you? I don't know why he sounds so English in these translations, but there we are. Now, is it just me, or does Jesus sound a little precious here? Like a little whiny, a little hurt? Or maybe he is hurt. He loves us, wants to be with us. When he loses one of us, it wounds him. He's less for it. But he's like a parent who leaves the porch light on every night and leaves the hidden key out and makes sure we know we can come back anytime. If Jesus is pitiful, I think Peter is even more so. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? I mean, Jesus, we would go away too if we had anywhere better, but we don't. So Like, I guess we're stuck with one another here, right? This might be the sorriest reason not to leave church in recorded human history. We got no better options, Jesus, than you. But hey, he'll take it. I mean, Jesus has got no reason to be choosy at this point. He's losing people. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Like, whatever your reason is for following Jesus, for being in church, maybe it's like not the right one. Or like if people knew, they would judge you for it. I just need to tell you, Jesus has low standards. He'll take anybody for any reason. So don't worry about that. And often he ends up only with those who have no better place to go. So what do we make of the strange story of the anti-church growth Jesus who preaches a big congregation down to a little one and is left only with those who have no other social options? It's Olympics time. So I assume in Vancouver you have a kind of muscle memory for what it's like when the whole world is in your place, right? And you're watching South Korea go through the same thing, and that's great. I'm a newer Canadian, so I've been pulling for two countries, my home, the U.S., and the true north, strong and free. And I've been intrigued by the story of Mark McMorris. He's an extreme sports star. He'd won a bronze medal before in something I'd never heard of called slopestyle snowboarding. But last year he had a terrible fall, and he broke 17 bones. Broke his jaw, broke his pelvis, ruptured his spleen, collapsed a lung. Dude should have died, right? And now, a little more than a year later, he's flipping and flying through the air, and he's won another bronze medal. Now, it sounds like a kind of sappy story. Put a gauzy lens on the camera, play some schmaltzy music in the background, right? But I kept wondering, dude, you already had a medal. Why come back? I mean, clearly you're courting death, right? Here's his words. I don't have anything else that brings this kind of joy to my life. Obviously, it's really stressful. It can be tough at times. I'm happy I pushed through and everything, and I'm back here. Do you hear an echo of somebody else? I don't have anything else. I just wonder if Jesus can get a few disciples like that. Folks will say, look, even when it's very, very hard, inconvenient, dangerous, I don't have anybody else other than Jesus. Or as Peter puts it, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Think back with me to your deepest desire once more, and now think about this scripture. The people desire bread. It's understandable. They're hungry. Their children are hungry. They're oppressed under a military dictatorship. More bread, Jesus, and we will follow you anywhere. But he often won't do miracles. He won't become a lunch ticket or an automatic teller machine with no limits. He gives them limitless bread one time in order to say, hey, it's me you really desire, more than the food you think you desire more. They want him to be king, fix this oppressive political system, reign over us justly, rule for us, Jesus. And he slips away and won't do it to say, your desire is not for me to fix your politics, it's for me to reign over everything. Nothing more or less. Jim Carrey, the actor, I think he's Canadian too, right? Got a lot of Canadians in this sermon. Jim Carrey likes to say he wishes everyone could be wealthy for just one day, because then you'd know that money doesn't fix your problems. Or as a certain rabbi from Nazareth said, I am the bread of life, and there is no other. Unless you eat my flesh, you have no part with me. Kate Bowler is a scholar at Duke, where I studied and taught. She's from Manitoba. She's the world's foremost scholarly expert on the prosperity gospel. It's the form of Christianity that says if you believe hard enough, God will give you what you want. Money, power, success, you name it and claim it. Praises go up, blessings come down. Can I get an amen to this, right? You know what I'm talking about. Now, it's hard to study because there's no membership cards, right? Like nobody claims, yeah, I'm in that thing. She figured out how to study it, and she sold a lot of books. She was on CBC. That's when you've arrived as a Canadian, right? She got tenure, etc., and then she got cancer in her late 20s, stage 4. The hospital calls and says that's what she has, and her answer is, I have a son. It's just that I have a son. Cancer wasn't listening. She had a 30% chance to live out the year. So she did what we scholars do. She wrote a book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved. It's on the New York Times bestseller list this week on its release, number one on Amazon in several categories. And she explains, I love this, she says she realized she had her own prosperity gospel. It's not that she wanted a Learjet or something crass like that. All she wanted was tenure and a little house and a happy family. And she felt like, yeah, if I do things right, basically I'll get that. It's not asking too much, is it? And then it didn't work out at all. She no longer believes everything happens for a reason. She believes God dies on a cross. And that's a much more Christian thing to say. She ends the book with a list of things never to say to someone who's suffering. Here are some of them. Well, at least you have whatever it is, a kid or a book or whatever. No, never say that. There's no calculus that makes this make sense for the sufferer. None of it works in the face of death. Or, God must need an angel. Nope, it's not how it works. Angels are not former people. And God hates death. God destroys death eventually. Or, I've done some web research, and here's some things you should do. Now, here she is withering. She says, oh, I thought I should listen to my world-class oncologist, but instead I'm going to listen to you, somebody with Google. So what should I do again? Not a thing, we should say. Or everything happens for a reason. Her answer, I'd like to know what it is. Thanks very much. In other words, we say things to suffering people that are designed to make ourselves feel better because we feel awkward, and they come at their expense. So she says, let's try something else. How about saying nothing? Offering an embrace? Offering to bring a meal or to do laundry? And don't ask for an update. Just say, I'm sorry. And in the face of death, notice what matters most. Love. Her words. Love for my son. Love for my friends and family. Love for my husband sitting beside me, squeezing my hand moments before surgery. She used to think believing the right way does make for a happy ending. But a faith with a man on a cross at its heart says something different than that. It says God is with us in the worst suffering. It calls us to be with one another in the worst suffering. And it promises God will one day raise all flesh, but not yet. And we don't know when. And it asks us to wait patiently in the meantime. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Cancer is terrible. Healing is beautiful. We pray for it. Sometimes we see it, sometimes miraculously. What Jesus is saying is he doesn't just displace our bad desires. He also displaces our good desires. Our desires even to be healthy and happy. Those are good things. We're right to pray for those things and to recognize we need Jesus more than those things. I love this story from John because it's not triumphant. It's sad. It's hard. It's painful. It's like a cross. But you know what comes after the cross. Lent is a time when we make space for repentance, for grief, for sorrow, because one day, not yet, but one day, Christ will raise all of us the way he has been raised. I don't know about you, but when I think about my prayers, I mostly give God kind of a grocery list, right? Like, God, please do this, and don't forget the following, and I need this, and I want you to fix that, and I got this problem. I sort of treat God like kind of my servant when I pray. There's a time for that kind of prayer, but there's a maturity in prayer where we grow out of that. And we pray for things like the scriptures suggest. We pray for more of the bread of life. We pray that we would be made into the body of Christ. We pray that we could carry his cross with him. Because when we carry his cross, we look over and we notice his face with a crown of thorns at the top of it and a beating heart of love through his open side. We are not alone when we walk this hard way. Maggie Ross called discipleship a willingness for whatever. A willingness for whatever. We don't just follow because it's going well, or because we're happy about it, or because we have all the answers. We follow Jesus because it's the only way to life. as hard as it is. And so we keep walking with him, all the bitter way to glory. You pray with me. Gracious God, feed us, rule over us, heal us, and all creation. Now, we pray, trusting you will one day. Be with all of us in the meantime. Amen.
Would our communion servers and members of our prayer team please?